During the season of Lent, leading up to Easter, right, we were talking about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. That statement of faith that new Christians would often read and still do when they're being baptized. They confess this. They profess this creed. I'll give you a refresher. Here's how it goes. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And that's the Apostles' Creed. On Easter, we skipped around a bit in order to make things fit, and we talked about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This week, we're going to go back a little bit to the beginning of that last long statement. All right, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic, by the way, means universal. That's just what it means. It means universal. We believe in the Holy Universal Church, the church of all who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and King. Or to put it another way that's really important for Luke, the church of everyone who has received Jesus' Spirit. After all, there's a reason why this whole statement about the church, one holy Catholic church, all right, comes right after the phrase about the Holy Spirit. All right, the two are inseparably linked. Well, if you're anything like me, you're probably wondering just how in the world do these two passages that Glenn read, how do they talk about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church? Do they have anything to do with these beliefs? I think the key that we want to look at in these two passages is this one word, witness. That's what ties them together. Jesus all of a sudden appears in front of his disciples like some great ghost. Boom. And then he starts to scold them like they're little children. Starts to scold them. He says that they should have known he was going to rise from the dead, but they didn't. Didn't you pay attention during Sunday school, he says. It's all over the Bible. Just look. Here's what the Bible says. The Messiah is to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning, Jesus says, beginning in Jerusalem. And then we get this really important little line. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. You see, in Acts, the idea that Jesus' followers are witnesses of his suffering, and death, and resurrection, it's all over the place. That book, by the way, the book of Acts, is the continuation of the Jesus story that we read in Luke. Luke's the author of both. So here, at the end of Luke, we have Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father Almighty. All right? Then we have Acts, and Acts begins in the same way. In fact, Luke even repeats a whole bunch of what we find at the end of the gospel, right there at the beginning of Acts. So if Acts is a sequel, it's a sequel in the sense of, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, sequel in the sense of Two Towers is a sequel to The Fellowship of the Ring. All right, the story just keeps going from one to the other. All right, there's no break, really. And that's what we have. Luke's gospel doesn't stop at the end of Jesus' story, but right smack dab in the middle. And the book of Acts just picks up where the gospel leaves off. Which means that it's probably important that we pay attention to how the gospel of Luke ends and the book of Acts begins. If we read the verse right after today's reading from the gospel, this is what we'd hear. We'd hear Jesus telling his disciples to wait. Behold, I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but you have to stay in Jerusalem until then, when you're going to be clothed with power from on high. And Luke ends it there. And we're sort of going, what is this power from on high? Well, in Acts, we find out what it is. Because Luke repeats the same story, but with more details. He says, you will receive this power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. There's that witness thing again. You will be my witnesses. Witness. Apparently, what the disciples need in order to be true witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection is nothing less than Jesus' Spirit. In other words, even though he's going to go up and sit at God's right hand, Jesus' ministry isn't going to stop. It's going to keep going, though now it's going to be his Spirit working through us to make us the body of Christ on earth. In other words, Jesus' Spirit is going to empower the church to continue his own ministry. That's what Luke is trying to say. So that phrase we say in the Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, it's all wrapped up with this talk about being witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The church, the people who all share in God's Holy Spirit, all the people who have been baptized with that Spirit, Luke likes to say, well, this church is a church that witnesses to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And that should bother us. It should bother us because Luke is emphatic that we should be witnesses not to just Jesus' life, but to something much more scandalous and unbelievable. We're not even supposed to be witnesses to just Jesus' death, or even just the fact that salvation comes because God decided to die. Luke is emphatic. He's absolutely emphatic that we're supposed to be witnesses to the resurrection from the dead. And not just any resurrection from the dead, but the resurrection of Jesus' material body. For Luke, that's the key. Jesus shows up and says, do you have any fish? Why? Maybe he was hungry. But the point Luke's trying to make is, ghosts don't eat. Human beings with real bodies eat. And there's Jesus, once dead, now alive, real body. For Luke, that's the key. It's crucially important that Jesus rose again with a real material body, flesh and blood and spit and earwax and everything. Poke me and I bleed, Jesus could have said, and Luke would have loved it. He would have loved it because Luke thought Jesus had to rise from the dead. Let me put it this way. It's not because Luke thought Jesus had to rise from the dead so that we would then be forced to believe that Jesus wasn't some liar or some crazy lunatic. So Luke isn't out there trying to say, Jesus rose from the dead bodily so that we can believe him. Many of you know the author C.S. Lewis, right? He's the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, all right, Mere Christianity, a whole bunch of books. C.S. Lewis has this famous argument, this saying, that if you pay attention to what Jesus says about himself, you just cannot argue that he was a good moral teacher and then go on and reject Jesus' own claim that he was God. There were some people, really throughout history, but especially in the 20th century, this last century, by the way, that the 20th, you always know how that works. It was actually the 1900s, even though we call it the 20th century, and it's always confusing and everything like this. The 1900s, lots of people confused, all right? And so there's the issue. A lot of people saying, well, I think Jesus is a really good moral teacher, but I don't believe he's God. And C.S. Lewis goes, you can't say that. Why? Why can't you say that? For Lewis, those two things just can't go together. If you're going to say that Jesus was a good moral teacher, then you're going to have to actually accept what he's teaching. Here's what Lewis says. A man who was merely a man, and yet who said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, Lewis says. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And That's Lewis's argument. But that's not what Luke is talking about. Luke's not trying to win some sort of argument about whether or not we can take Jesus at his word. For Luke, Jesus' resurrection isn't proof that he was right. Jesus' resurrection isn't even proof that he's God. Jesus' resurrection is proof that God really and truly and actively cares about the body. Jesus' resurrection in Luke is proof that God is right now in the business of caring about the world. And not just any world, but this world, Earth. But more than that, Jesus' resurrection is proof that God is actively doing something about it. His resurrection is proof that God intentionally became human, not to save us from this dying material stuff, not to save us from it, but to heal it. Jesus' resurrection is proof that creation, all of creation, really and truly and eternally matters. If you've ever heard the song, Heal the World, that's what Luke thinks this resurrection of Jesus' body is all about. Let's make this a better place. For you and for me and all the human race, right? If I was Michael Jackson, that would be a lot higher. But I'm not Michael Jackson, all right? And it's not Michael Jackson who's singing this to Luke, it's God. It's God. Nowhere do I think this is clearer than in the Acts 3 passage that Glenn read. And the story right before it, when Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. At 3:00, Luke tells us, they go up to pray. It's the hour of prayer. They go up into the temple and they see a man sitting there who's been crippled from birth his whole entire life. Everyone seems to know this guy. It's like he's been there the whole time. All right, everyone seems to know him. Well, when he sees Peter and John about to go in, he calls out to them and asks them for some money. But they look at him, and they look straight into his eyes, and they say, listen, we don't have any money. But here's what we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then Peter does something really important. He reaches down. He takes the crippled man by the hand. And Luke tells us that he raises him up. Raises him up. And just like that, his feet and ankles are healed, and he jumps up and praises God all the way into the temple. All the way. I think this episode is really important because it's the first one that Luke tells us after he's just finished telling us that the church has been doing a whole bunch of signs and wonders thanks to God's Spirit. This is the first one, all right? But Luke back then doesn't tell us what those signs and wonders are until we get here to this story about the lame guy in the temple. So here is what they are. They're the healing of a man who could never walk. They're the same kind of things that Jesus was always doing. That's what the church is now doing, apparently. The church is the body of Christ making people walk. The church is actively in the business of healing the world because the church is full of God's own Spirit, and God's Spirit is actively in the business of healing the world. It's Emmanuel all over again. God with us. God in his body. God in the church. That's what the resurrection of Jesus' body means. It means that God is active and working in our world, and that he's not going to stop doing that. He's not going to stop acting. That didn't stop after the crucifixion and the resurrection. It continues. In the passage in Acts right after the one about the lame man, Luke tells us that a bunch of people came crowding around them. And they were all wondering how in the world this could have happened. How did this lame guy all of a sudden get up and walk? And they start to think that Peter and John must have some awesome powers, like they're comic book heroes or something. But they say it's nothing like that at all. It's not their power, it's the power of Jesus' resurrection. Peter tells them that this man was healed because of faith in the name of Jesus, the guy whom they killed but whom God raised up. just like he raised up the lame man in the temple. It's the same word, actually, in Luke. The same word he uses. Peter reaches down and raises up the lame man. Three sentences later, Peter says, just like God raised up Jesus. Resurrection. Luke uses the same word. Resurrection has been unleashed in the world, and that's what the church witnesses to. We witness to the resurrection of the dead, the active hand of God right here and right now. Dave Hansen and I were driving back from Arkansas after we went fishing, and if you want to see some cool pictures of fish, just talk to us. All right, he told me a story about Debbie, about his wife. He said that if you ever wanted somebody to pray for you, Debbie would be the person to ask. Apparently one day they were driving. Debbie just mentioned that she didn't remember this story, but apparently one day they were driving around, and they come across an accident. The guy's out on the road. I don't know if he was riding a bike or he'd come out of the car, and he wasn't breathing. And Debbie says to Dave, stop. So they stop, and she gets out of the car, walks over to the guy, puts her hand on his chest, and says, Lord Jesus, make this man breathe. And then he begins to breathe. And she gets up, she walks back into the car, hops in, puts her seatbelt on, and says, okay, we're good. And they drive off. And I'm looking at David, and because he's driving at the time telling me the story, and I'm just like, what were you like? He was like, that? What just happened? Debbie, you just like went and healed the guy. Not by my power, but by the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Resurrection happened. God happened. I said earlier that this witness thing should bother us because we're supposed to be witnesses to the resurrection of the body. It should bother us because that means that we're supposed to talk about how God is living and active in the world, in the everyday, physical, material, home world. And not just talk about it, but live as if it's true, right this very minute, in history and time and space, right here, right now. And so this witness thing should bother us because we live in a world that thinks the opposite. We live in a world where we're trained from the moment we can sit long enough to watch the Disney Channel that the world and our lives run on something different. They run on self-assertion, right? That what really matters is how much we want it. Just watch the Disney Channel, and you'll see about every 5 minutes, there's a commercial that says something like, dream big, princess. I've listened to a lot of songs that are about dreaming big, princess. So. The problem Luke was facing in his time at the end of the gospel was that he was facing a culture that didn't believe the body was all that important. So it was startling to think of the divine God caring about the material, this stuff. Our problem is different. Maybe it's even the opposite, all right? We've come to the point that we simply don't have any place or space for God to begin with. All we have, we think, is the material. All we have is me. In seminary, I took a class on Christian monasticism. You know, monks, monasteries and stuff. We went to a Benedictine monastery in New Mexico, a place called the Monastery of Christ in the Desert. They actually make a beer. You can buy it. It's not very good. Sorry. I remember struggling to understand how escaping from society and going out into the middle of a commune in the middle of nowhere was anything like Jesus. So that's me. It's hoity-toity, little seminarian, going to a monastery with a bunch of monks and thinking, these guys don't have a clue. The motto at the monastery, which is really the Benedictine motto, is this: work and pray. Work and pray. That's the whole day. I watched them. I watched as they worked and as they prayed and as they prayed as they worked. We would get up at 4 in the morning to have morning prayers, And then we do it again, sometimes six, sometimes seven more times throughout the day. And then after a little bit, it hit me. What we were doing was we were witnessing to the resurrection of the dead. We were witnessing to what we said we believed. We were saying that we really and truly did believe that God was so important to this world that we were going to spend our lives praying, asking that he would show up. That was our witness. That's how these monks understood themselves as being the church in the world, the body of Christ today, work and prayer. I think we can learn something from them. I think we can learn that what it means to say we believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church and in the resurrection of the dead is that we should be praying. Because what we're really saying when we pray is that we believe that God is alive and that he's active right here and right now, and that we just might need him to be.